Thank you. Thank you very much and welcome. I'm Father Mitch Packle. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. We've been going through my book, Wheat and Tares, and in this section of the book, we're taking a close look, appropriately enough during this time of Great Lent, at the process of our Lord's crucifixion and death. We will especially take a look at the way that while many had been mocking Jesus as he hung on the cross, we'll contrast their ridicule and scorn with the faithful, silent love and compassion shown to the Lord Jesus by his mother Mary, John the Apostle, and Mary Magdalene as they all stood there at the foot of the cross. We'll also highlight some other details to show the crucifixion to be an unraveling, a taking apart of the fall into original sin, an undoing of that. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do it like these nice folks have done by coming here to our live studio audience. Or if you're not here, you can still call during the live program, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And you can, if you're in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. That's 1-800-221-9460. Now, 800 numbers don't work outside North America, so if you are outside of North America, you can still call in, but it is, the number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980, country code 1. You can also contact us by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. or follow us and participate with the show on YouTube. So we are continuing on in chapter 6 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This, of course, is still available at EWTN's religious catalog, ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 81098. And today we are starting the discussion at the bottom of page 148. This is a section entitled A Mother's Love. Not only a mother, but also that of the disciples. Very much in contrast to the mockery by the soldiers and the crowd. A mockery, by the way, as we mentioned last week, had been prophesied in books like The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2, and in Isaiah, chapter 51. But here we see something else. Jesus' mother and one apostle, John, the beloved, and two other women, both named Mary, stood at the cross, and they were in silence. They don't speak up. Now, this would be a very serious problem if they did speak up. You know, they could easily get, you know, cause more trouble or get into trouble. So let's take a look at some of these people that were standing there. First of all, Mary Magdalene. We know of her from the Gospels. She's from the town of Magdala. Magdala is a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town with a fish pickling plant. That's what they would fish, pickle it, put it in barrels, and send it to Rome. It was very, very much prized in Rome. They didn't have tomatoes, right? Tomatoes came from the New World, so they didn't have any tomatoes over in the Old World. And they therefore couldn't have ketchup. So what they did is they made fish sauce. They would pickle the fish and mix it with some herbs and oil and pour that on their food. Nothing like making your vegetables taste like fish. But actually, it was super popular. Well, that's where she was from, that town. Then there's another Mary. These were among the women looking on from afar who had followed Jesus, as we see in Matthew 27, verse 55 to 56. It mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, or Joseph. You see either one, but usually it's Joses. Okay, and then also the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, a couple things. This Mary, the mother of James and Joses, is mentioned not only in Matthew 27, verse 56, but she is also mentioned in Mark 15, verses 40 to 41, and Luke 23, verse 49. And this is also the woman who is mentioned by John as standing by the cross of Jesus in John 19, verse 25. There were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we see these Marys. Now, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke identify her as the mother of James and Joses, in John, she's identified by her husband, whose name is Clopas. And we know a little bit about this. Clopas is identified by a second century Jewish nobleman who became a Christian. His name is Saint Hegesippus. Probably not well known outside of the Holy Land, but he was very important in the Holy Land. He built the church of the multiplication of loaves and fish. So Saint Hegesippus is well known. He's the one who identified the spot where the loaves and fish miracle happened. And he said that Clopas was the brother of Saint Joseph, and therefore the brother-in-law of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and his wife Mary is the sister-in-law. That's why she's just called sister. They don't have that word sister-in-law. She just called them sister. It's not unusual. And these, in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these women are identified as women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. So they're all from Galilee, like Magdala is and such. And we see that they are also identified as, in the case of one, is the wife of Clopas, mother of James and Joses, and that they are, no words are attributed to them. They don't say anything, but they stay with Jesus to the end. What you see in them is not their words or insights, but rather their fidelity. That's the key thing. Now, it is only Saint John, the only apostle who remained at the cross himself, who highlights the presence of Jesus' mother at the cross, and along with some other details. And part of the purpose of emphasizing the presence of the Virgin Mary here is to bring out this notion that Christ's death, the death of Jesus Christ, the new Adam, this is a way that Saint Paul described Jesus as the new Adam. And as such, he is undoing what the first Adam had done. Now, that's St. Paul's teaching, and it's also something that St. John demonstrates in the way he describes the crucifixion. So that's something that is very important. Let's take a look at that. First of all, in John 19, verse 41, it says, "Now, In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. That's a very important line, that he is in the garden. And in fact, archaeologists who did work at the Holy Sepulchre Church, if you've been to Jerusalem, I hope you've been to the Holy Sepulchre Church. And there was a big earthquake in 1927. So folks went underneath the floor, that you can still see these squares that are covered up, where they went underneath to check the foundations to make sure they weren't cracked and the building was in danger. When they went down there, there was soil from the time of Christ. And in the soil were lots of seeds of fruit-bearing plants and other fruit-bearing trees and other plants. That's what they found in this. So they got direct evidence that this really was a garden. And I mentioned last time that it was used as a quarry. After the stone was quarried out and they couldn't get any more useful stone, they brought in dirt, filled it in, and planted a garden there. Now, of course, this is to show the parallel with the old Adam who sinned in a garden, and Christ, the new Adam, redeems in a garden. That's one of the important elements here. And it's also worth noting what St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 to 2 and verse 45. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. See, this is not, Paul clearly does not teach, once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not in the Bible. And Paul teaches that you have to hold fast to the faith because you could have believed in vain. And we don't want to do that. So thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that Christ, the second Adam, is the one who is going to give us this life, this eternal life. Whereas Adam, by his sin, cut us off from the tree of life. Jesus on the cross is the fruit hanging on the new tree of life, his cross, while the old Adam prevented us from coming to eternal life. We also can see in Romans chapter 5, where it says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is through Christ that we have this. And in verse 14, he also describes Christ as the new Adam bringing life. Another aspect is that in the story of the fall, Adam's wife is simply known as the woman. She's the woman. She's not called Eve, Chava in Hebrew, until after the sin. Before the sin, she is simply called the woman. And this helps us to understand why Jesus addresses his own mother as woman. She is the new Eve who has not fallen into sin. She has no original sin. She is the one who is full of grace, and the Lord is with her, as Gabriel had said at the Annunciation. She is the most blessed of all women, as Elizabeth had proclaimed, more blessed than our mother Eve. And this woman is standing next to the tree, not being tempted, but standing there faithfully, not denying God's word. Remember, at the Annunciation, the Blessed Mother had heard the angel say that your son will sit on the throne of his father David. And here she sees Jesus hanging on the cross with the words, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is the one time she has seen her son proclaimed as king. And it's on a cross. But she remains faithful while Eve had fallen into sin and became unfaithful to God's word. So this is a very important element. And for us to see that Jesus Christ, the new Adam, recognizes the importance of the new Eve. He sees her and his beloved disciple, and when he sees his mother and disciple whom he loves standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. I think, as Archbishop Sheen used to point out, part of the importance of not naming John, but simply calling him the beloved disciple, is to help us see that she becomes the mother of every beloved disciple. And while after the fall, Eve became Chava, or the woman became Chava, Eve, the mother of the living. Now, the Blessed Mother becomes the mother of beloved disciples. So that this is a very important part, that her love is shared with the beloved disciple and undoes the faithlessness of Eve. And we see that because he is doing this act of redemption and saving us from sin and undoing original sin, we see St. Paul mention a very important point in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That we are to be these new creations in Christ, that this is what he is accomplishing as he brings us the redemption. And he also is including his Blessed Mother as a gift poured upon us. And so much so that we see that it's not only the beloved disciple, but it's all of her children that she has. She has many other children, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Her children are not physically hers. They are those who in faith keep God's commandments and give testimony to Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual motherhood. And we'll talk more about that element. I want to wait to the last chapter of my book, but I think it's a very important thing. It's worth noting that the beloved disciple was someone who had been at the Last Supper. We see in John 13, verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was lying close to the breast of Jesus. And we also see that he stood at the cross in John 19, 26 to 27. And then we also see that he entered the empty tomb in John 20, verse 2. So she, that is Mary Magdalene, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So this is the beloved disciple. And he is also at the Sea of Galilee. In John 21, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work. And then we also see in verse 20, Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper. So this is a disciple mentioned a number of places. He's the only newly ordained bishop. He's at the Last Supper, so he's one of the newly ordained bishops. The only bishop to stay faithful to Jesus to the end, like Mary and the other women. And he distinguished himself by his love of Jesus. His love of Jesus, being a beloved disciple, overcame his fear. And despite his cowardice at Gethsemane, we see that he models ultimately, he comes back and stands with Jesus to the end. And this is something that all of us, priests and bishops and deacons and lay people alike, can learn from John, that we have to stay faithful to Christ to the end, even with the cross. I remember back in the late 60s and in the early 70s, when churches were removing their crucifixes. They no longer wanted them to be near the altar. That lasted about 10, 15 years. And this is something that then was followed by removing the Blessed Sacrament. We have to remember to stay close to Christ crucified and stay close to Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. It's that kind of fidelity, like John, who stayed with Jesus to the end, that is to characterize us so that we would be beloved disciples and we would stay faithful to the end and be there until the majority within the church come back. We don't follow fads. We stay with Jesus no matter what. We'll take a little break. We'll come back and we'll start to take a look at the events associated with the death of Jesus. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are now going to start taking a look at various elements of Jesus' death. Today, I'd like to take a look at what I call in this section, a time for dying. If you remember the great poem in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to be born and a time to die. This is our Lord's time to die. But let's take a look specifically at what's going on with that time. None of the Gospels mention specific dates. We don't have the dates by the Roman or the Greek calendar. So that's a difficulty. And that's true for most of the events of Christ's public life, except when in his first year, we see when he begins a public ministry in John chapter 2, it mentions that they had begun working on the temple 46 years earlier. And in the beginning of Luke chapter 3, it mentions that it was the 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius. And based on both of those dates, we place the beginning of Christ's ministry in the year 27, 28 AD. Okay. Other than that, we have no other dating, except also then the mention of the three Passovers. What we do see is that the date was the Friday before Passover, and it's also at the time of noon, because all four Gospels mention the sixth hour as crucial. And when we see in Mark and Luke, for instance, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. In Luke 23, verse 54, it was the day of preparation, the Sabbath was beginning. That's how we know it's a Friday. Sabbath is what we call Saturday, and Friday is the day of preparation for the Passover. Also in John 19, verse 14, that was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So we see these references over and over again in the Gospels. And the only difference would be in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, when it mentions that the next day, that is after the day of preparation. All right, so the day of preparation was the Sabbath. So that we know it was the preparation day when he died. And the next day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate to make sure that the disciples didn't steal the body. Now, this is significant. Why? For the crucifixion to take place on a Friday is linked to the creation. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Now, the sixth day of the week for Jewish people is Friday. So humanity was created on that sixth day, on a Friday. And therefore, the redemption, the new creation, is on a Friday. And this is a very important thing. In fact, in the Eastern Church, we see this in the Mazmuro of Friday Rum Show in the Maronite Rite, that it speaks about how the first sin happened on a Friday and the redemption happens on a Friday. That's also in the Friday prayers for the prayer of the faithful. So this is a very important thing. And then we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Again, we take a look at that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. He is, and behold, the new has come. And there's this sense that he rested on the Sabbath. He rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, in death. And then the new creation comes about on Sunday when he rises from the dead. So this connection of between Passover and Jesus' death helps us to understand that the death and resurrection is a passing from death to new life, just as the angel of death had passed over the houses of the Jewish people in Egypt. So now Christ is having us pass over from death to life and from slavery to sin to freedom for grace. This is a very important point. In fact, when we take a look at Exodus 13, we see that Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place, and no leavened bread shall be eaten. And this is a very important thing. And then in Exodus 20, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Egypt was the place of slavery, slavery being a grave evil. And we see that the freedom from slavery to sin is the grave evil that Christ frees for us. So this is a very important thing. Another element, too, is that the time for Jesus to hang on the cross is specified. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention that there is a darkness that began around noon and lasted till 3 p.m. Take a look at Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So it's not just an eclipse that lasts just a few moments, if you've ever been with an eclipse, but this is something that lasts 3 hours. This is not just a natural eclipse and a natural waning. This is something that God brings upon the earth as God the Son, who called himself many times the light of the world, that he is the one who is now dying, and so with him, the light of the world dies. So that's one of the things going on. You also see that mentioned in the other Gospels, Mark 15, verse 33, and Luke 23, verse 44. St. John pointed out noon as the time of Pilate presenting Jesus after being scourged. In John 19, verse 14, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Here's your king.'" So this is just about noon that Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd, and then they cry out, "Crucify him." And part of this is that all during this time, on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, the priests were slaying the Passover lambs. According to Josephus, about 200,000 lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem because of all the pilgrims that come to Jerusalem for the feast. And the priests wouldn't do all the cleaning and stuff. What they would do is the lambs would be presented, the priest would kill the lamb, and then they'd move on. Kill the lamb, move on. So they would, and there'd be hundreds of priests, if not thousands, because there are a lot of priests around, and they needed their help to be able to slay all the Passover lambs. And they had to be finished by 3 o'clock. Because then the people had to take the lambs back home and clean them and skin them, all that, and prepare them to be cooked. And they have to start the cooking fire before sundown. Because you can't light a fire after sundown, and you can't clean an animal after sundown. So all that would have to be done. And while that is happening on the east side of the city, we see on the west side of the city, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is hanging on a cross. And remember, when they would roast the lambs, they would put a stick the long way and then another stick across the front shoulders to spread them out so they could roast it whole. Think about that. Kind of reminds you of a cross. That's how they would roast the lambs. And this picture of the lambs of the old Passover being slaughtered in the temple and the Lamb of God dying on a cross on the west side of the city, just outside of Western Gate, this helps us make sense of what St. John the Baptist had said back in John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As we see Jesus on the cross, we should always remember this is the new Passover. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who gives us eternal life. All right, we'll stop there. Next week, we plan to start taking a look at Jesus' final statements. So that's going to be one of the things there. And we'll continue on for the next few weeks with going through our Lord's suffering and death. What I'd like to do now is open up for questions. I have a question here from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Ohio.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And your question?
You spoke so beautifully about the death of our Lord and how his mother had to watch her son die. Would you speak please, about the passion of Our Lady and the suffering that she went through as the Mother of God.
Sure. There are a couple things that we can understand about it from what was revealed and also from understanding human nature. On one hand, we remember that Simeon in the temple had picked up the child Jesus and then said, "This one is set for the rise and the fall of many in Israel." And in fact, that sets the theme for the gospel. People either rise up in faith with Jesus or they fall in disbelief and sin. And then it says, and for you, speaking to the Blessed Virgin, which is an unusual thing. If you're not familiar with Middle Eastern culture, it would be unusual for a man who is not a family member to directly address a woman who is not his relative when her husband is right there. Normally, they would speak directly to the husband. That's just Middle Eastern etiquette. Not so here. He speaks to Mary and says, "And a sword will pierce your heart so that the inner thoughts of many might be revealed." This is what we normally understand. We talk about the seven sorrows of Our Lady. And these would include that line, as well as fleeing into Egypt, and the sufferings through the Passion. Most of those sorrows are associated with meeting Jesus on the way, bringing him down from the cross, and of course, watching him die. And I think that's a very important part. But her suffering is not just about her experience. It's so that our inner thoughts would be revealed. And it's close, very connected, I should say, with what Paul taught. And Paul may well have learned this. Remember, he traveled with St. Luke and was with St. Luke during his imprisonment when St. Paul wrote Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, he talks about how I make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ by my own sufferings for the sake of his body, the church. Our Lady suffers for our sake. And this is what that prophecy is about. Then anybody who has been in this position or knows people who lose a child really can't understand the pain until that happens. And this is a very important part of it as well. It's the worst to see a child die. And I've been with many parents who have had to do that. It's awful. Our Lady stays faithful through that suffering. And this is a very important part of what she's going through for our sake as well. We'll take a little break. We'll come back in a couple minutes with more of your questions, your emails, and your phone calls. So please stay with us. First of all, I want to remind you to join me tomorrow night, Wednesday, at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when we'll be speaking with good old friend Dale Ahlquist about the timeless wit and wisdom of G.K. Chesterton, who, even it's now almost 100 years ago, was well aware of these demonic attacks on the family and family life, and how he had spoken out clearly in order to reclaim the glory of romance, love, marriage, parenthood, and home. You almost think when you read him that he was looking ahead far enough to have a sense of what was going to be happening in families today and the catastrophe that it is. So we'll take a look at some of those insights and wisdom from Chesterton as presented by Dale Alquist, who knows Chesterton better than most anybody else alive today. So there. Now I'd like to take a look at some of more of your questions. We'll start with an email from Donna. She says, Father Mitch, my Catholic nephew is planning to marry an Episcopal girl in a hotel environment. I'm not even sure an Episcopal minister will be present. What is the church teaching in this situation? It's my understanding that the church will not recognize the marriage. Will my nephew be excommunicated? How should I remain obedient to the church for the sake of the family? Should I show mercy and attend the ceremony or even participate in any wedding shower events? Or should I politely decline it all in obedience to church teachings? Donna. Well, first of all, he won't be excommunicated for this. But he would be in the state of mortal sin. Now, he can't receive the sacraments. That's not the same penalty as formal excommunication. So keep that in mind. Secondly, there are a couple things. The church's teaching is that the sacrament of matrimony is a sign instituted by Jesus Christ and not by Hilton. This is not something that you just sort of get over with for the sake of the state. The state wants to know if you're married, and they give you or take away tax credits based on whether you're married or not. That's all fun and dandy for the state. We are concerned with the grace of God. And as far as your attendance, Donna, there are a couple things to keep in mind. I think to find out whether folks are going to construe that you approve of this kind of marriage outside the church. If they would use your presence to say, well, this is okay, so it doesn't matter, then I wouldn't attend. But I doubt that that's going to be the case. They're probably not looking for approval. Most of the time they are, doing this because they have a problem with faith already. They are not seeking the grace of the sacrament. And the church would require that they get permission to have a wedding, say with a Protestant minister, and talk to the priest and go through the normal course of things. But it sounds as if they don't see that as an important issue. And that would be my suspicion. Start off with trying to give them, as St. Ignatius told us to do, try to give the best possible interpretation you can. Secondly, if they're not construing that you think it's okay and that this is no big deal, but they do construe that there's a problem, what you can do is perhaps attend, not just to keep the family happy, but looking for those opportunities when you might be able to call them back to Christ. This is something that all of us, I think, have to be fairly careful about. If we cut off everything, then we don't get to speak to them. But if we show up, they might think that it's okay, as far as the law of grace goes. Neither one of those would be good. So what we want to do is, what would be the best way you could serve our Lord to proclaim to them how Jesus needs to be the center of their marriage? It's not about keeping the church happy or the priest happy. It's about staying focused on Jesus Christ in the marriage. That's the number one issue. And if there's a way that you can do that, but, you know, and I go into a variety of situations, and that's just part of life. And I'm always keeping my eyes and ears open everywhere I go to see, where can I speak about Christ? And sometimes you just have to sit and watch for a while. Like I've told you all many times, I think like a hunter. I sit quietly in my stand watching for what's going on. And I wait for the right opportunity to get a heart shot. Now, one goofy lady from a Catholic newspaper said, he wants to kill us all. No, I want the Word of God to go to the heart of a person. So when I want to say something, I watch for that opportunity where it's not just going to be getting it out because I need to say this. I just need to let you all know. No, I want this to be able to be something that goes to their heart. And not to get it out because I need to say it, but to look for the opportunity of what they need to hear. That's the focus. So pay attention to that. You may have to stay away, but what I suspect is you might get a chance to talk to your nephew someday and call him back to have his marriage focused more on Jesus. Okay? Look for that opportunity. And then we have an email from Becky. Dear Father Mitch, I know Jesus took all sin and darkness and everything that was wrong in the earth, above the earth and under the earth, upon himself when he went to the cross and died. My question and my wonder is, what did he do with it? Are all the sins and cursed in the lake of fire? Becky in Virginia Beach. Well, there's no precise description of what he did with the sin. But I would start off this way in understanding sin, less as something that is a positive reality than it is an absence of good. See, that's the nature of evil. Evil is always an absence of good, more than a positive presence of something evil, an evil force or something. And we oftentimes like to speak about how he undoes the sin. How does he undo it? He is able to bring good out of evil, because no evil is completely bad. There's always some good element, even in acts of murder. Oftentimes somebody wants a good thing. They want somebody else's stuff, and it's all wrong, but they want a good that is, I want to steal your money, and I'm going to have to kill you to do it. It's what he is able to do is take this sin, and if somebody clings to their sin, if somebody insists, I needed that, I was not wrong, and I want to keep on doing that sin if I get a chance. We see this in our society. There are people who want to keep on doing more and more abortion, for instance, and they don't want to change, and they insist on it. They will bring that sin to hell with them. That will be there with them. But if somebody repents, then Christ can undo that, and by bringing a good into their lives, so that, as we see with many sinners, when they repent, they start fighting against it. You know, Ms. Corvey, who had been the original Roe in Roe v. Wade, became a pro-life advocate after being part of getting the Supreme Court. She began to realize what had happened and how she was used and abused by the political left. And she said, no, we have to undo this. So Norma Corvey did a lot to undo that. That would be the changing the lack of good into a positive good. That's what Christ does, okay? All right, then with Brenda. Hello, Father Mitch. Reading Genesis 10 to 11, chapter 10 gives us the genealogy of Noah, making note that each family had their own language as they established themselves. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel says that they're all speaking one language with a few words, then God confused their languages. It seems that the two chapters are in opposite chronological order. Can you explain this to me? Well, Brenda, I don't think that the descendants of Noah were speaking different languages, but they were the ancestors of different nations. And we have today lots of examples of different nations that speak the same language, roughly. England, United States, South Africa, and Australia, New Zealand, we speak roughly the same language. A few differences here and there. But, you know, so it's not that they're the ancestors of different peoples, but not of different languages. So that would be something a bit different. And let's see. And then with Babel, you see the confusion of languages. And then, of course, to keep in mind, when you are taking a look at the Tower of Babel, the peoples there are Semitic peoples. And they actually did share a lot in common with language. When you study Akkadian with its different dialects of Babylonian and Assyrian, you see that it's related to Aramaic and Hebrew and Moabite, Ammonite, Phoenician, all these Semitic languages. They all have that same common roots. And Arabic and even Ethiopian is a Semitic language. So they could easily see how these split off from each other. And became wide-variety different languages. All right, well, thank you all for being with us. And we'll continue on throughout Great Lent, covering these episodes of our Lord's Passion and Death. And then in the Easter season, we'll begin to take a look at the part of my book that deals with the resurrection. So this works out very well for us. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, we can bring you this show and all of our shows only because this network is brought to you by you. This was how our Lord Jesus inspired Mother Angelica when founding this network, that we didn't want advertising and such. We wanted it to come from you to give to the whole world. So please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you.